Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to hear, to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. And again it is said, prepare, O Gentiles, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by a way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. As you know, he said he was the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was the apostle to the Jews. If you turn with me, please, to the portion of scripture we read in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11. In movies and novels, and there's often the idea of a treasure hunt, and riddles are included in the treasure hunt, and you have to solve a clue, and then you go on to the next, and you solve a clue. When our kids were young, I occasionally would put together a treasure hunt of this type. I'd hide something in a closet or somewhere, and then I would give them a clue, and then they would have to decipher it and then run all over the house as they were finding the next clues, and eventually they'd find something that I had hidden. Well, in one movie in particular that I watched where there was this kind of riddle that was given, one of the characters says, Why is it that they just can't give us the directions and say, the treasure's here, go there and you'll find it? Why is it always that they have to do these riddles? Of course, if they did that, there wouldn't be any story, would they? Or adventure. And so sometimes you wonder, why is it that God speaks to us in the scriptures in cryptic terms? And in a way, this chapter here, when we read it, and the imagery of a branch, and it seems peculiar at times why he speaks this way. And what exactly is the stump and the branch, the stump of Jesse and the branch that from its roots? Why doesn't he just refer, that is God, why doesn't he just refer to the person that he's speaking about? The reference here to Jesse, it helps us to understand what is being spoken of, because there is only one Jesse mentioned in the entire Bible. And you, any of you who know your scriptures, know who that Jesse is. It's the father of David. And it's the only Jesse that's there. But at this point, in the state of the nation of Israel, the root of Jesse had fallen on hard times. The kingdom after Solomon had some rough times. And at this point in Israel's history, the kings were not very godly. And Judah is in decline. And Isaiah is having to warn of a pending captivity that is going to come along, and they're going to be taken away in about, say, 140 years from the time he's writing. They are going to be taken into captivity, and he's making these warnings. But he's looking beyond that captivity to the coming of the Messiah, and that is the root or the branch. Sometimes he's referred to as the root and sometimes as the branch, but he's looking forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's spoken of earlier in chapter 7 at verse 14, where we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then the same one who's spoken of in chapter 9, where we read that for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and so on. That's the one that's being spoken here, that will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The decayed kingdom, the kings that had become essentially bad, although there were some good ones, that from that decayed kingdom, a shoot would come forth, a branch, and that would be the Messiah. And this one would not only be the promised mediator of the covenant, but he would be the redeemer. He would be the one who would restore the glory of the kingdom. So why didn't God just say, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come, the Messiah, and he will set up his kingdom? Why didn't he say that? Why is it that looking ahead 700 years, he just doesn't say that in explicit terms? It's not that God cannot be explicit and foretell what is going to happen. After all, Jeremiah prophesied that in 70 years the captivity would come to an end, and sure enough it did when Cyrus made his decree. In the same way, Isaiah, writing somewhere between 700 and 740 BC, in later chapters, he actually names Cyrus by name, and Cyrus made his decree in 538 BC. So there's a big gap there, and yet Isaiah prophesies the exact name Cyrus of the one who would make the decree. So God can do it. God knows the future intimately because he has predestined it all. Why then does he use this imagery? So those of you who have been attending my Sunday school class on Daniel know that I asked exactly the same question when we started to look at Daniel chapter 7. Because there we begin to see the imagery, the visual symbols that are in the prophecies that are given to Daniel. And so for some of you, it'll be a little repetition because I am basically capitalizing on that material that I did in Daniel here to answer that same question. Why the imagery? And it's a similar answer that one would give to why we would use caricatures, a political cartoon that create caricatures. One of the reasons is that it meets a basic need that we seem to have as creatures to have symbols. And symbols are, for example, we know what golden arches mean, or flags are forms of symbols. And we have this basic need to have symbols. It's built into us. It's an effective and memorable way of communicating truth. Propositional truth is good, but the imagery seems to be one of the ways that God reinforces and strengthens and makes memorable his truth. And so many of the prophecies are given in imagery and visual form and symbolic form. And Jesus used a similar form when he taught, with his storytelling and the use of natural phenomenon, whether it be weather or farmers sowing their seed. He used these images to reinforce, or a pearl or a net, those kinds of things to liken to the kingdom of God. And so he chose to use symbology in that way. Also, the use of symbols and imagery has a purpose on two sides. One is to actually hide truth, to actually create a division between those who have been endowed by the Spirit with understanding and those who are not. And Jesus says that why he spoke in parables was actually to cause a division. And you can see that in Mark 4. Those who had been enlightened by the Spirit would understand the meaning of the parables, and those who had not would not understand. And Isaiah actually makes reference to that kind of concept back in Isaiah 6 at verse 9, where he says, God says to him, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The message was a dividing message. Some people who were endowed by the Spirit and had spiritual knowledge would understand. Those who did not would not understand. The symbology and the imagery that's presented here is also a form of a shorthand. It's similar to when we would use a mnemonic or a code to evoke something. If people have been married for a while, they can often just say a couple of words to bring back an event or a scene, and the whole imagery comes back, and they share that joint experience. In the same way, the readers of Isaiah and those who would hear it read to them in the public assembly, they would understand the imagery of the branch and the stump, and it would evoke images and bring it all back to their understanding. And so it was a form of shorthand. And finally, I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why God uses this is to challenge us to think. If the entire scriptures were presented purely in propositional form, say, for example, like we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, very propositional, set out logically, we would get tired and bored of reading it after a while because it's all there. It's laid out in black and white. But God has stories. He has poetry. He has all the different forms of communication in his scriptures, and one of those is visual imagery and symbolism, and that is to make his word interesting and challenging. And so he presents here a stump and a branch. And what is the stump? Well, it's if we put it into the context, look back at the end of chapter 10, at verses 33 and 34. There we read of a stump, and that is the stump of Assyria that is going to be cut down, never to rise again. But Assyria had attacked Judah and had humbled it and brought it down. So there's a contrast being set up here. Assyria is brought low. Lebanon's majestic pines are brought low and cut down. But then there's a stump in Judah, and out of it will grow a shoot. It's not dead. It's still alive. It has a future. And what does that future look like? Let's look at it as we move on through here in three senses. It's a reasoned future. It's a reverent future. And it's a righteous future. It's displayed by righteousness. Let's look at that, at what this stump and its future is in the Messiah. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is, the shoot shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Do you think you're smart? Do you think that you are a wise person? Are you the go-to person for if people want to know things? Is it you that they go to? How would you like to be described in this way? A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge. Wow. Whoever this is speaking, of course we know it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this person is preeminent. And you'll notice here that it's given in three descriptive statements of his character and his abilities. Three times. Mere human could be described in this way. Jesus is endowed with a spirit. And notice that the ESV has capitalized the word spirit in each case. And I think rightly so. It's not just a general spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was endowed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism when the heavens were open and the Spirit came down and he was baptized in the Spirit as the God-man. He was endowed with wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. Think of how the people reacted to him. No man taught like this man. No one spoke with authority like this man. And Jesus says he didn't learn this on his own, but no one taught him, but he got it directly from heaven. Why then would men look to anyone else than Jesus? Why do they look to the scientists and their evolutionary theories? Why do they look to human teachers and their philosophy? And I'm, of course, not dismissing all teachers. I'm just saying those who try to give human wisdom. Why would they look to human writers to explain things or to politicians when Jesus is the one who's endowed with this spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge? When in comparison to Christ, every scientist, every teacher, every writer, every politician is an imbecile and an idiot when compared with Christ. They are raving fools. True wisdom, true understanding abides in Jesus. And men are steeped in irrationality, in senselessness, if it isn't for Jesus. The only reason that there's any knowledge in this world, any skill at all, is by the general grace of the Lord Jesus being poured out on our civilization. If it weren't for that general grace, our civilization would have self-destructed long ago. True knowledge, true wisdom, insight, all comes from Jesus. And so here we have the description of his absolutely incredible wisdom and knowledge. Now, where does this wisdom come from? Well, look at 3a. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The wisdom and the knowledge that the Lord Jesus has was an endowment from God, the Father, because Jesus is God, but in his human nature, it was an endowment from God the Father. And underlying this, there's something that's required for wisdom. And what is that? It's right here, the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what we see here. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This wisdom is endowed on him because he fears the Lord. Now, what does this mean? It says the Messiah's delight is in the fear of the Lord. This cannot mean, then, that the Messiah, that Jesus, is cringing in fear before the Father. That's not what it means. He's delighting in his fear of the Lord. And so it must obviously mean it's a reverential awe. That sense of the word fear, a reverential awe. And what's included in that reverential awe? I'd like to suggest four things that are included. And this is Jesus' relationship with the Father. And the first is obedience. Jesus obeyed the Father in every respect. He said, I have come to obey. And he obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. He obeyed the moral law in every detail. He kept every aspect of the ceremonial law. Jesus obeyed. And in so doing, he fulfilled a redemptive mandate. The second aspect of this reverential awe is respect. He worshiped the Father. And you say, well, did Jesus worship? Sure he did. He prayed, and prayer is a form of worship. And so Jesus worshiped the Father. He gave honor. He praised the Father as the sovereign creator. He praised the Father for perfections in his attributes. And then the fourth aspect of reverential awe is love. Jesus had a passionate love for the Father. The members of the Trinity have a passionate love for one another. They wish each other to be extolled above the other. It's interesting that the Trinity is actually implied in these first few verses here, because we have the Lord in these passages. Look at verse 2. The Lord, meaning in this instance the Father. We have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we have the root or the branch of Jesse, and that's Jesus Christ. The Trinity is here in this passage. And none of these attributes of respect, obedience, of reverence, none of these aspects of reverence, obedience, and respect, and honor and love, none of them imply servility or a diminution of one's godness that they have. They are all co-equal, and they all, in a sense, obey one another. They all respect one another. They all honor one another, and they love one another. And so that leads to a question that we have to ask. Do we have that kind of reverence that Jesus himself showed? Are we obedient? Do we show respect for God? Do we honor him and love him? Our elder brother Jesus did. And there's nothing in these attributes that is, as I said, would undermine the deity of Jesus Christ. We have these attributes in government, for example. A president or a prime minister, we should obey the laws of the land. We should respect their position. We should honor them, and we should love them. Paul tells us to pray for those who are in authority over us. In a marriage situation, obedience, respect, honor, and love should apply. In a parent-child relationship. And so these attributes are descriptive of how the Messiah displayed his reverence. And think about how he is contrasted to other religious leaders that there might be. There's no fear of the Lord in other religious leaders of other religions. Jesus set an amazing example. And so we should love him in the same way. We should obey him. We should respect and honor him in the same way. And then we read on. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. When we seek justice in a human court, what do we look for? What does justice depend on? What is required? Seems to me that one of the first things we want is an unbiased judge. I was reading, I think it was in The Economist this week, but I was reading somewhere that they've done some statistical analysis on outcome of legal suits, and they find that it's better that you have your sentencing after lunch rather than before lunch, for example, and things like that. And they were showing some of the biases that judges can have. So you want an unbiased judge. You want for justice to be there. You need fair laws. If the laws aren't fair, then you can't have justice. And one other, I think, attribute is you want proof beyond a reasonable doubt. At least those minimum aspects need to be there if justice is going to be exercised. Do you agree? That seems to make sense, doesn't it? And this points to the fact that we often have failures in human judgment and justice. We don't have a just society. And under Ahaz, at this time, justice was missing. We read in chapter 10 of verses 1 and 2, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Justice was missing in Judah at this time. But in contrast then this to the kingdom of Jesus Christ that's described right here, the kingdom of the Messiah. Notice the first thing, unbiased laws. He decides with true equity. And we see this, he shall with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity. So this is unbiased decisions in Jesus, fair laws. Nothing is fairer than God's laws. Nothing can compare in their fairness to them. And yet, it's ironic in a way that the fairest laws of all are the laws that God's given, and those are what the Christians are most embarrassed by, are God's law. And the world just disdains the Ten Commandments. And yet it's the fairest law of the land. And it should be the law of the nations. And then he judges with an absolute certainty. We said that one of the conditions that should be there for good justice is that beyond a reasonable doubt. Well, look at what the scripture says here, that he judges with absolute certainty. I'm just looking for where it was here. Anyway, it's in here. I had the point earlier, but he knows exactly what's going on. Everything is absolutely clear to him. So he judges with absolute certainty. And it's not based on circumstances, but on what he knows. He shall judge by what, there it is in verse 3, by what his eyes see, and despite and decide disputes by what his ears hear. He knows. He knows all the details. And his decisions are beyond a reasonable doubt. He knows what is going on. And so because Jesus is reasoned, he's full of knowledge and wisdom, because he's reverent, we can expect righteousness in his judgments. But I deliberately left out one other aspect of justice. And what is it? Well, look at verse 4. One other aspect of justice I deliberately left out. And what is that? It's punishment. If the courts do not give sentence and punish, all of their process, whether they've come to the correct conclusions and they found the person guilty, if there's no recompense, if there's no punishment, then justice has not been served. Judgment is not complete unless there is this additional factor. The courts become a farce. And you see how often people criticize the courts when they hear of ridiculously lenient sentences. And I was thinking of an example that I read about. What was it where, the woman who knifed her child. And I think, was she sentenced to 99 years or something like that? And I was thinking about it. 99 years for knifing your child. Okay, not a good thing to knife your child. You should be punished. But then a person who murders children in the womb, there's no punishment for that at all. So we do not have justice in our society. Sentencing is so skewed and mixed up in our society. But punishment must be meted out, and it must be in accord with the crime, lex talionis, the principle that the punishment must equal or be suitable to the crime committed. And so true justice requires punishment, and Jesus is going to judge the world. He's going to hold everybody accountable to his law. And everyone will appear before his tribunal. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this to face judgment, to receive the rewards and the punishments. For those who have rejected Jesus, there will be eternal damnation. For those who have received him in faith, there will be heavenly rewards. But the concept of punishment is not a popular topic in the church today. That Jesus is the judge of the world and that he's coming. And Jesus plays no favorites. He ignores no sin. And we read here that righteousness is his belt. And he expects to see it meted out in justice. We should thank God that in the end, all things will be set right by Jesus. And so we've seen here that Jesus is reasoned and reverent and righteous. And what is the result of this? Well, let's read from the second part of verse 6 through 9. Or no, it's from 6 to 9, first part of 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. We, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, have a privilege to be part of his kingdom and participate in what is described here. On the holy mount. And what is this imagery speaking of? It's strange in a way to us, but animals that are natural enemies with one another are dwelling at peace with each other. And they're dwelling at peace with men. Lions aren't attacking and cobras aren't hissing and biting with their talon or their fangs. We have this harmony that is described here. In a way, it's describing something that one would have expected from the Garden of Eden, similar to the Garden of Eden. So how are we to interpret this? Is it literal or is it figurative? Is it going to occur in time or is it going to occur in eternity? There are some people who hold that this is absolutely literal and it will occur for a 1,000-year period after Christ's return. Others hold that it's absolutely literal and it'll occur for 1,000 years before Christ's return. I don't know if you've ever seen any Jehovah's Witnesses literature, but when they hand out the literature, they often have a lion lying down beside a man. And they're basing it on this passage or later in Isaiah, up in the latter chapters in the 60s. There's a similar passage. And they're basing it on that. And they're viewing that there's going to be an actual literal physical millennium on this earth in which this will occur and that lions will wander among us in our country-like settings. So, how are we to understand this? Is it symbolic? Does it speak merely of the church age and that it's talking about spiritual application? Is it speaking of a literal new heavens and a new earth that in which will dwell righteousness and paradise will be restored? Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Is that what this is speaking of, that renewed paradise? It certainly isn't easy to figure out what is being said here. Let me tell you right off that I reject any millennial interpretation, in which there's going to be the total realization of this in temporal, physical form, this side of eternity. I just reject that. I don't have time tonight to go into the reasons, but I reject that view. So how then do I understand this? I don't think we're going to see children before Christ returns. I don't think we're going to see children sticking their hand in cobras' nests. And I think that's just not going to occur. So how do I view this? I think we have to put this into the context of much of prophetic word in Scripture. We have this concept that's over and over presented to us, the already and the not yet. We also have to put it into this balance between the spiritual and the temporal fulfillment. So I take this as being, first of all, symbolic of the church age, and literal in the new heavens and the earth. So in the symbolic, we are seeing it applied in the church setting, and then ultimately we will see it literally in the new heavens and new earth. Christ is working right now reconciliation as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's leading his people into unity, into concord, into safety, into security. But it is primarily applied in a spiritual context right now, and ultimately it will be applied in a physical context in the new heavens and new earth. Now it is a symbol of the reign of Christ that transforms human character, and former enemies can live in harmony with one another. And ultimately, it is a symbol of the whole creation that is going to be changed and restored. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans 8, at verse 19. For I consider the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so I think Paul is telling us there that spiritually we already have it, but literally, physically, there's going to be a restoration of paradise. The whole creation is going to be restored. And then literally, snakes and lions will be happily cohabiting with people. So it's the already and the not yet, the spiritual and the temporal that need to be, or the spiritual and eternal, I should say, that need to be kept in balance at the time of the final resurrection. The curse of sin will be lifted from the natural realm, and paradise will be restored. And paradise is going to be far, far better than the Garden of Eden. And yet the Garden of Eden is something that we would have loved to have dwelt in, and it's going to be far better. And one thing that's going to be better in it is that sin can never enter again. It will be the reign of the Prince of Peace, perfect tranquility, spiritual and physical, eternity. Then we come to the last part of this passage. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's often said that it's not what you know, but who you know if you want to get ahead in life. And people name drop all the time of their connections, and if they've met somebody important, and I'm not saying that Aletha was name-dropping, but she sent us a picture of Sylvan having dinner with Pat Quinn, as an example. She wasn't name-dropping, but when people meet people like that, they say, oh, I had dinner with Pat Quinn the other night. And they try to present it as very, very famous. And I'm sure that if you had the opportunity to say that Mr. Harper came and had dinner at your house, you'd let people know that, wouldn't you? But think about this. Do we name drop that we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we name drop that we know the sovereign of the universe, the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Do we say that Jesus is our personal friend? He is our savior, our support. I remember a case recently when Prince William flew his helicopter and it was a Canadian woman that he rescued. And she was so excited that her prince and her future king rescued her when she was, and he's a rescue helicopter pilot. What about us? The king, the Lord of the universe had rescued us. Aren't we thrilled to know that? Do we name drop him? He's the owner of the world. I suppose if somebody had the opportunity to meet Richard Branson, for example, oh man, would they ever be excited? Why aren't we excited that we have met Jesus? And what is it that we should know about this God? You see, it says that the whole world or the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And not general knowledge. That's not what is needed. No, it's not just knowledge that a God exists. Rather, there has to be particulars. And when the scriptures are saying that the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, it's telling us that the Trinitarian God will be known, not the invented God of the Muslims, not the invented God of the Mormons, the invented God of the Jehovah Witnesses, the true God, the God who's Trinitarian. He will be known. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, not abstractions, but actual concrete knowledge of God will fill the earth as he's revealed in Scripture. And how will this come about? The earth is going to be full of it. How is that going to happen? There's going to be dispersion. The gospel went out from Israel. It wasn't only for the Jews. And you notice that I've been calling this series the Gospel of Isaiah, because Isaiah looks to the Messianic age. He looks to the day. And we'll see examples of that actually in the next section of 11. And many times Isaiah sees the gospel being opened and a highway and the nations streaming in to the church. And so here there's going to be dispersion going out from the Jews to every race and language and people. Every nation on earth is brought into the kingdom. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Revelation 7:9. A vast multitude that no man can number from every nation and tribe and language on the earth. That is what the whole earth shall be full of, the knowledge of God, the dispersion. God's law will be known and revered, and his Son loved. And then there will be a depth of knowledge. When it's full of knowledge, that means depth, not just a cursory, not just curiosity, but true knowledge, an interest in the deep things of God. We'll want to know more and more about his person, his character, his works. And then it says here, and the earth shall be full of his knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. And when is that? What is its date? Well, it's now, and it's not yet. It's already happening. The gospel has spread throughout the world. This very congregation, when you look around, particularly in the morning, and you see people from all over the world in this little congregation, you see that the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. It's now, but it's not yet, because eventually the whole world will be restored, and every person who is in that new heavens and new earth will be overwhelming with the knowledge of God, and the eternal kingdom will bring it to a full manifestation. Christ reigns now, and he will reign eternally. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Lord God, we have this passage of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah's kingdom. And it's amazing how as he progresses through the scriptures, through his prophecy, he unfolds the coming Messiah. And when we get up to like Isaiah 53 and we read of the suffering servant, what an amazing correspondence with what actually happened over 700 years later when Jesus arrived. We thank you for these words of prophecy. We thank you that we have the fulfillment of this revelation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have opened our minds, our hearts, to know him and to love him. We thank you for the blessings of the promises of eternity. We ask now that you would be with us and help us in our considerations on these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.